We've been talking on out of Romans 8. When we got to Romans in our study on Romans, we got to Romans chapter 8, which has more references to the Holy Spirit and His work in the Romans chapter 8 than any other. In fact, the whole book combined has fewer references to the Holy Spirit than is in Romans chapter 8. And out of Romans chapter 8, we use it as a springboard to talk about the New Covenant. Because God promised to Israel a new covenant that would include putting His Spirit within those who believe and writing His law upon the heart. So we've spent several weeks talking about the new covenant, the various aspects of the new covenant, the Holy Spirit, and the work of the Spirit, and in Romans 8. And I would like to take some time to recoup or pull back together things that we've studied before we left on vacation, and things that you understand so far regarding that, without doing a thorough review, but a pulling together review. Okay? What is it that you can recall of major significance to your understanding that has been pulled out of the studies on the New Covenant and the Holy Spirit? What did you see that was enlightening to your mind, helpful to your understanding? Who is the Holy Spirit? Who is the Holy Spirit?
Third person of the Trinity.
Third person of the Trinity. Okay? Has the Holy Spirit always been in the world? Yes. In fact, He was there at the creation. The Holy Spirit was present and participating in creation. Yet there is a sense, a ministration, in which the Holy Spirit came into the world to do a particular administration of a work, and He came on the day of Pentecost. He was promised to come through the Old Testament prophets and through Jesus Himself, and He came on the day of Pentecost to start His administration of the new covenant. So what was promised to Israel as far as the new covenant and the Holy Spirit was concerned, the fulfillment of it came due on the day of Pentecost, and all those who believed were in a state of believing on that day and believe thereafter were to receive the Holy Spirit that came from heaven to earth to those who believed. Okay? We saw in Acts chapter 2 that Peter said that Jesus, having been exalted at the right hand of God, and received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, has poured forth this which you now see and hear. So when the people, several thousand, said, "What does this mean? These people walking around speaking and exalting God in these at least 17 different languages, they were speaking and saying praises to God in these different languages. What does this mean?" Some people saying, "Well, they're drunk." Peter said, "Well, you know, they're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning, and they're not drunk." So they had a particular demeanor about them, as though they were drunk, and they were speaking praises unto God in these different languages. And they said, "What does this mean?" And Peter told them what it meant, and part of what it meant was that which you see and hear is what was poured out by Jesus from heaven after He ascended and received the promise of the Spirit from the Father. So the Father gives to the Son, as a fulfillment of the promise, once He's been exalted, the Holy Spirit to be given to His body and make Him one with Himself. So the Holy Spirit is given to make us one with Christ, to write His law upon our heart, to dwell within us. It's the spirit of a sonship whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." The Holy Spirit makes intercession for us, the Bible says. Circumcises the heart so that we walk holy before Him. Okay, there's a small review. Now, what other things has been developed out of your mind in addition to those things? New questions that have been raised. Any questions, puzzles from other places, other times, past thinking? Kim?
You probably went over this, but I was thinking about this today, wondering about it. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27 was fulfilled at Pentecost, right? Originally.
The promise of the new covenant.
Yeah.
The day of Pentecost was the Holy Spirit being poured out, which now made available the fulfilling of the new covenant, as mentioned in those chapters. Yeah.
Is there some way to tie those in, or is it exactly like a verse that an act that would point back to that?
Well, the easiest tie-in would be to go to Jeremiah 31, which is the same promise of a new covenant, and Hebrews chapter 8. Then the writer in Hebrews quotes Jeremiah 31 in the new covenant as a statement of fulfillment in the context of showing that the new covenant, based on better promises, has now come into existence. And he quotes Jeremiah 31 and the promise of the new covenant in Hebrews chapter 8. And there you have your tie-in. But Ezekiel is not quoted in the same manner. The language of Ezekiel and the new covenant and the writing of the law in the heart is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I think it is. Language is quite clear right there. In other places. Anything else? Teresa?
I thought it was interesting to learn that the God law
Hey, Teresa is acknowledging and expressing that she saw the difference, as I pointed out, that the new covenant is not the gospel, and the gospel is not the new covenant. The gospel is the means of entering into the new covenant. Okay? So the good news is not the new covenant, and the new covenant is not the good news. But if you believe the good news, you will enter into the new covenant. Good, huh?
And Ezekiel
36 is the new covenant. And Jeremiah 31 is the new covenant. And other verses that I gave it as well. Uh-huh. Do you see that connection between the gospel and the new covenant? Do you? Okay. Nobody can get into the new covenant directly. You've got to go and believe the gospel. And God puts you into the new covenant through the work of the Spirit, the administration of the Spirit. The promise fulfilled to those who believe the gospel. Okay? Anything else? Who has received the Holy Spirit? I'm not asking a show of hands. That's not my question, not the point of the question. But what individuals have received the Holy Spirit? The answer is all who have evidences of receiving the Holy Spirit. It may sound like a redundancy, but it's not. In other words, a person doesn't know that they received the Holy Spirit until they have evidences that they have received the Holy Spirit. Now, I went through a number of scriptures the last time we were talking about this on a Friday night, and I got down about 3 pages. We were talking about what the Holy Spirit does or is. Remember that discussion? He gives life. We're in John chapter 7 and 14 and 16. He gives rivers of living water. The Holy Spirit will be in you. He will be the helper. He will be sent in Jesus' name. He will teach us all things. He will bring all things to remembrance about Christ. He will bear witness of Christ. He will guide into all truth. He will speak what he hears. He will baptize us into Christ. He will be the common drink of believers. My, the Old Testament saints must have had something to be jealous about, huh? They had none of those blessings promised to them, because they did not have the Holy Spirit given to them under the Old Covenant, like he is given to us in the New. It says the Holy Spirit will fill us. He will give utterances. He will be given to all. He will comfort. He will indicate His will for the church. Holy Spirit calls those to work for Him. Holy Spirit will continuously fill. Holy Spirit will charge us to solemnly testify. Holy Spirit appoints overseers. Holy Spirit circumcises the heart. Holy Spirit will be a walk. He will be a newness of service. He will be the object of the mind that the mind is set upon when those who believe in Christ. He will lead. He will be the evidence of sonship. He will help our weakness in prayer. He will intercede in prayer. And He will sanctify our offerings. That is where I believe we ended at the last study. Listen.
Kind of what you mean by that. I don't recall you going over the one that's supposed to be the object of our what?
Object of the mind. Yeah. I take that from Romans chapter 8. Verse 6. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Now, to understand that, look back to verse 5. For those who are, and the word walking should be inserted there, according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are walking according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. What are the things of the Spirit that one's mind will be set on? Well, the things of the Spirit are things of Jesus. He came to show us, reveal to us about Jesus, the truth of the gospel. These are the things that the Spirit brings to the mind to convert us, and He continues to hold in our mind to keep us. So the Spirit and His work is the object that our minds dwell upon, abide on, as we come to conversion and remain in Christ. So what He does in that regard is provides the object of our faith continually before our mind. Things of the Spirit. That's what I meant by that. 1 Corinthians 2:12. 1 Corinthians 2:12. Guy, would you read that, please?
Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God.
Paul tells us we have received the Spirit who is from God. Why? What is it that the Spirit is to do? Guy? In order that we might know the things freely given to us by God. How are you going to know the things that are given to you by God? Paul tells us that it is through the Spirit that's been given to us by God. That is where knowledge of the things that are given to us by God, that's how we receive that knowledge, is the Spirit. See that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Next, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Keith, would you read that?
What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?
What does this reveal in regards to the Holy Spirit in ourselves? Right?
Where He resides.
He resides within us, and as a consequence, our bodies become a temple of God. instead of the sanctuary that used to sit upon the mountain over there in Jerusalem, the body becomes the temple of God, because that is where the Holy Spirit now dwells, instead of in the Holy of Holies on a mountaintop somewhere. And all of the believers, when they gather together, or all of the believers that now exist, are all together the temple of God. Thank God for that. 1 Corinthians 12:4. and 7. Teresa, would you read that?
Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good.
What is it saying in those two verses about the Spirit? Teresa?
Different gifts. One Spirit,
but all for the good. Okay, so one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, gives gifts and manifestations, but for the good. Common good. Not for any individual to boast in, or to be lifted up, or to be exalted, for the common good of the body of Christ. Okay? 2 Corinthians 13:14. Julie, do you have that?
Yes.
Read that, please.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
What does the Holy Spirit do there? Or what is He there? What's the significance of the Holy Spirit in that verse?
Fellowship.
It means a fellowship. Fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22. Galatians 5:22 and 23. Greg Heyman, would you read that?
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law.
What does that reveal about the Holy Spirit there? One.
Shapes character.
Shapes character. Produces fruit. Would this be an evidence of having the Spirit? If there was not these attributes in an individual, is there any reason to believe that the Spirit is there? Holy Spirit is there? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The very disposition of God bears fruit in those in whom He dwells. Julie?
Is it possible to be any of those things without having the Holy Spirit? Is it possible to be all those things without having the Holy Spirit?
What do you think?
Well,
expand your question for me.
Well, originally God created it. The ability, right, to have love, joy, patience, and all of that. So, in a sense, could the believer be like, have those gifts, but, I mean, maybe not the gifts of the Spirit, but could the believer have love, joy, peace, and patience, and, I mean, the unbeliever have that? Do you see what I'm trying to say?
I think so. The question is, the question is, can one who hates God, is in unbelief, is selfish, have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Is that what you're asking?
I guess so.
That's what you're asking, right?
Yeah.
What's the answer?
No.
Okay. Your question was, does he have the ability to love? Could the unbeliever love?
Uh-huh.
Yes, he can. But being in unbelief, he doesn't. And the reason a person changes from being one who doesn't love to one who does have love and does love is the work of the Spirit. Through the Spirit.
So in the Old Testament, how did they go about showing love?
Hold that. The fruit of the Spirit is these things. Where there is no Spirit, there would be none of these things. Okay? Excuse me. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 16. 3:16. Ron, would you read that?
That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, be strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man.
How is a person strengthened in the inner man?
With power through the Holy Spirit.
Through the Holy Spirit. Not just power, power through His Spirit. Okay? That's the work of the Spirit, to strengthen one in the inner man. Philippians 1:19. Philippians 1:19. Nancy, would you read that, please?
For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ.
Two things that Paul relied upon to be delivered. Prayers of others and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Not just the prayers of others, but also the Holy Spirit being a means of His deliverance. Here he's particularly speaking about being in prison. The whole New Testament is a book about the Holy Spirit. It's a book about Christ. It's a book about the New Covenant. It's a book about the Holy Spirit. He is everywhere. He announces that John is going to be born to his parents. He announces that Jesus is going to be born to Mary. He announces to Joseph that Mary has a child. He comes and descends upon Christ in the form of a dove, or like unto a dove, and anoints him to go about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, and healing and casting out devils and healing people of sickness. He's with Jesus in temptation when he's in the wilderness. He abides upon him in power. It says Jesus returned from the wilderness in power of the Spirit. He is continually with Jesus, manifesting the power of God through Christ. And then he is poured out upon his church when Jesus leaves. Now there's some, if you try to think in terms of space, you'll get confused, because the Holy Spirit has always been in the world. But just as Christ has always been in the world, the Father has always been in the world, because they're all omnipresent. But in different administrations, Christ came to do a particular work, the work of propitiation, dying for the sins of the world. So the Holy Spirit, though He's always been present in the world, is now given to administer the new covenant, making our union with Christ. Now, how does one receive the Holy Spirit? How does one receive the Holy Spirit? It's a good question, isn't it? How does one receive the Holy Spirit? Huh? Okay, so there's a place in the book of Acts where the apostles laid hands upon them and they received the Holy Spirit. Okay. What else? Excuse me? By faith in Christ we receive the Spirit. Okay. Laura? Excuse me? Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Okay.
I was just thinking in that verse, if a child asks his father for bread, he will give him a stone, and how much more with his father give the Holy Spirit for them as well.
Mm-hmm. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more would not the Heavenly Father give you the Spirit to those that ask Him? And so His willingness to give is more than one's willingness to receive. Character of God is brought into point there. Comparing the character of God with the character of evil parents who can still give good gifts to their children, God's character is so much superior to evil parents, yet they would give good gifts to their children. Certainly God, who is perfectly holy and benevolent, would give this marvelous gift to His children, to those that would ask Him.
That was Luke 11:9.
Luke 11:9. Thank you. Okay. We live in a period of conversation regarding the Holy Spirit since the turn of the century. That has changed a lot of things. The question was raised by somebody to Danny. Has she spoken in tongues? Did she receive the Holy Spirit? Did she speak in tongues? What about tongues? What about tongues? I want to tell you I tread very carefully on this subject because it can be greatly abused in almost any direction that my mind goes except one, as I can see it at this point in time. As some might emphasize, the emphasis is all on tongues. That the receiving of the Holy Spirit consists in speaking in tongues. Ron? Are there any other groups besides Pentecostal that speak in tongues or claim to? Mm-hmm. What are they?
Latter-day Saints and Mormons.
Mormons do, don't they? Mm-hmm. Now, isn't that something?
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that something?
Mm-hmm.
Mormons claim to speak in tongues. Paul said, if I speak in the tongue of men and angels and have not love, I am nothing. To speak in tongues without love makes the speaker nothing and unprofitable to him, even though he may speak in tongues. What about this question of tongues? And how does one receive the Spirit? Is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that we've been talking about, to be sought as an object to be sought? The disciples, after Jesus left, tarried in Jerusalem until they received the Holy Spirit that Jesus had promised. They tarried 10 days. They stayed 10 days. That's what the word tarry means, to stay. They stayed for 10 days. They did not know they had to stay for 10 days. For all they know, it could have been 2 days, or it could have been 10 weeks. But Jesus said to stay in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. So they stayed. On the day that the Holy Spirit was poured out, they were in one place, in one accord, praying together. And the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. We know that at least in one particular time after Jesus was resurrected, 500 people saw Jesus at one time. Yet only 120 were in that room when the Holy Spirit was poured out. So not everyone followed Jesus from the time of his resurrection and did what he said. But we do know 120 ended up in that room in prayer, in one accord, in union of purpose, consecrated to the same end. And the promise was fulfilled on that day. Now what did they do? What happened to them? They had behavior as though some people could say they were drunk. They spoke in tongues. They spoke in languages that they did not know, but were known to others that were there. That Pentecost day was a major feast day in the calendar of the Jews. There were three feast days in the calendar of the Jews when every male was supposed to go up to Jerusalem to participate in that feast. So any of those three feast days, there would have been Jews from all over the world who would have come representing their synagogue or individual families to come to Jerusalem to have the Feast of Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So on that day, there were Jews who lived in other parts of the world, who spoke languages from other parts of the world, who were there and heard these Jews praising God in the language of the Parthians or the Medes or some far distant place that Jews living in Jerusalem would not have learned. And they said, aren't these men Galileans? You can tell by the way they look and dress. They're Galileans. They wouldn't know these languages. So from that, and then we have in Samaria, Philip goes down to Samaria and preaches the gospel. And the people believe the gospel and are baptized. But he calls for Peter and John to come down, and they lay their hand upon the people who believed the gospel and were baptized, and the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them as well. Now, did they speak in tongues? Let's turn to Acts, Book of Acts. Chapter 8, the Book of Acts. Chapter 8, starting with verse 16. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. What did he see? See, it was something powerful going on there. Okay? Some kind of evidence that they were baptized in the Spirit. Now turn over to Acts chapter 10. Peter preaches to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 10. You know the story of the house of Cornelius and Peter going there? Okay. Can you briefly describe that to us, Keith? The house of Cornelius and Peter going there?
First, my memory here. Yeah, Peter went down to the house of Cornelius because he was told by the Holy Ghost to go down to the house of Cornelius, and as he entered there, that they had that they'd only been was it baptized there with the baptism of John in this?
No, not here.
Okay, but he laid his hands upon them and.
Let me back you up to Joppa here. What happened in Joppa with Peter? Recall? Teresa, recall?
I don't know if it was a vision or a dream.
Okay.
Wasn't Cornelius a Gentile?
Cornelius was a Gentile. What did Peter see in the dream? Unclean animal. Holy Spirit said, eat. He says, I can't eat anything unclean according to the law, the ritual of the law. And what did the Holy Spirit say regarding that? Whatever God says is clean, don't you call unclean. Three times that happened. Okay? Preparing Peter's heart for what God was going to do at Cornelius' house. Then, as he says, he goes down to Cornelius' house with this vision in his mind. And the servants come from Cornelius' house and bid him to come. And the Holy Spirit already told Peter to go. So he gets to Cornelius' house. And Cornelius is a Gentile, but what we would call a God-fearer. And God reminded him that your alms have been remembered before God. Your giving and your prayers have been remembered. So go send for this man Peter. So Peter comes to the house of Cornelius here in this 10th chapter, starting with verse 34. Peter starts his sermon. And opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, you yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good, and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. While Peter was still preaching these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. Peter was interrupted in a sermon. What a wonderful interruption. Holy Spirit fell upon everyone who was listening to the sermon. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed. Why? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. Now how did they know it was the gift of the Spirit? For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely, no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? What is Peter equating what happened to them with? Excuse me? Pentecost. He is equating what has just happened to them with what happened to him. And those on the day of Pentecost. Is that a fair reading of that scripture? Everyone agree with that? See that? How did he know that they had just received the gift of the Holy Spirit? And that it was identical to what they had received? Because they heard them speaking with tongues and exalting God. So he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to stay on for a few days. Now Peter goes and expresses to the brethren and apostles what had happened to the Gentiles. Verse 15 of chapter 11, Paul is recounting what had happened in this previous chapter, and he says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as He did upon us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how He used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If God therefore gave to them the same gift as He gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" Amen. Paul, in repeating the account, demonstrates again that he equates what happened in the house of Cornelius with what happened on the day of Pentecost. He makes them equivalent. What is only astounding, that is that the recipients are Gentiles, not Jews. In fact, it's interesting in verse 16, he says, "And I remembered the word of the Lord, how He used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" What's the significance of that statement here? He used to say that often. "John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Why is he quoting that here? Listen to this next verse. If God therefore gave to them the same gift as He gave to us also, why he repeated that verse there and quoted that verse there is this. John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Okay, I suppose Jesus is talking to Peter and he says that to Peter. "And you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And the day of Pentecost comes and boom, falls upon Peter. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. Speaks in tongues. Promise is fulfilled. Thank God. The promise of Jesus has been fulfilled. Now, sometimes later, Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, and exactly the same thing happens to them. You know what that means? That Cornelius and Peter are now you. By them receiving the Holy Spirit, Cornelius is as much a you as Peter is. See that? All of a sudden, Peter realizes that the promise is to whoever receives it is part of the you that Jesus is talking about. And Peter's mind began to open up and see that this promise wasn't just for the Jews. It was to whoever will call upon the name of the Lord. That's why he says, "If God therefore gave to them the same gift as He gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could stand in His way? He made them part of you. How can I keep them out?" Now, in both of these accounts, that Peter, at the time that this happens, and is recounting of it to the apostles later, both times he says the same idea, that the Spirit fell upon them just as He did upon us at the beginning. And clearly, at the beginning is referring to the day of Pentecost. Right? Any question about that? Any questions about that? Keith, any question about that? Good. Turn to John 20, 22. John 20, 22. "And when He had said this," Jesus breathed on them, and He said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, where was this? When was this? Pat?
After He was resurrected.
Okay, this is Jesus after He is resurrected. In the upper room where they were hiding from the Jews. Thomas was not there at this occasion. And Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Did they receive the Holy Spirit? Did they receive the Holy Spirit right then and there? Why not? What's the evidence that they did not? Got to have evidence. Teresa? Yes. But some could say that he did go away after his resurrection to the Father, and then he returned and then breathed on them to receive the Holy Spirit.
No.
Pam?
That could not be true, because Jesus, when he sees Mary, he says, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father."
Yeah, but that's before this occasion. So there could have been enough time for him to ascend to the Father, been exalted at the right hand of God, as some would, as some might say, some do say, and then return and meet with them on a Sunday night. Ron?
It's obviously not Pentecost.
It's not Pentecost. What's the significance of that?
Well, Thomas wasn't there.
Thomas wasn't there. What's the significance?
Thomas was at Pentecost.
Thomas was at Pentecost. So what's the significance of it? What's that evidence of? What does that mean? You see the puzzle clearly? Everybody see the puzzle clearly? Cornelius over here in chapter 10. Pentecost over here in chapter 2. John chapter 20. Jesus says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He breathes on him. At the house of Cornelius, Peter says, "I saw them all speaking with tongues, and I knew that the Holy Spirit had fallen on them because they were speaking in tongues, just as he did with us at the beginning." Nobody spoke in tongues up there. This is the first place anybody spoke with tongues, and this is what Peter is referring to, is he not? Clearly? Is that evidence? Do you see it as evidence? That Peter says, "I received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, not in the upper room." Even though Jesus said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Why didn't he receive the Holy Spirit when Jesus breathed on him and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit"? Some people would say, if Jesus breathed on you and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," you'd receive the Holy Spirit, wouldn't you? That's the argument. Keith? Good, Greg?
He didn't say when, though.
Didn't say when. But when he laid hands on people and said, "Be healed," they were healed.
Believe?
No. They believed, but the Holy Spirit was not yet given. It's just as simple as that. It's a forerunner. It's a picture. But the day appointed for the Holy Spirit to be poured out was the day of Pentecost, not in the upper room, not any day before that. The day of Pentecost, Peter identifies on the day of Pentecost when they spoke in tongues as when they received the Spirit. Did he not? Talking about the house of Cornelius, does he not say the day when they spoke in tongues is the day they received? Is that not final evidence that they did receive it here and not receive the Holy Spirit here? Okay. Greg?
What's the significance of John 20?
The reason, the significance of that?
Yeah, that.
Okay. The reason people quote that is to try to say that the disciples in John 20:22 were born again because he said, "Receive the Spirit." And here they were baptized in the Spirit. And that's the doctrinal basis for two separate experiences. Right, Keith? The doctrinal basis for two separate experiences is that here they received the Spirit and were born again on the day of Pentecost. The subsequent experience of the Holy Spirit poured out upon them for a different reason. Greg?
Another question. My understanding of speaking in tongues is not the same as what I understand here. In Pentecost, what they talk about speaking in tongues is them speaking in, not so much that they're speaking in tongues, is that the people are hearing it in their own language. My understanding of speaking in tongues is not a language that anybody could understand in any language. Speaking in tongues is a language that's not known to be in here.
There are various doctrinal views of that. Clearly on the day of Pentecost, it was a known language. But there's also Paul's discussions in Corinthians about what is called a gift of tongues, which is not known to any hearers around.
If you have a gift of tongues and you're in a room of people who spoke all the same language, how would you know whether they were speaking in tongues or just speaking?
Say that again.
If everybody was in the same, but you said like on Pentecost, there were people from all over the world who spoke a different language.
Mm-hmm.
The person sitting next to them could speak a different language. The people out there, if you were speaking, one person was speaking, and all the multitude who was there was hearing what that one person was saying in their own language. But if everybody spoke English in the room, let's say, and the person out there was speaking English, how would you know he was speaking in tongues opposed to speaking?
Well, there would be no distinction. That wouldn't be a distinction.
In other words, most people who go to a fellowship all speak English. How would you know anybody here was speaking in tongues if they spoke English?
Well, it wouldn't be. The only significance of speaking in tongues is that you're speaking in a language not known. That is why you do not exercise anything like that unless you know somebody can interpret that so that the hearers can have an understanding.
So do you believe speaking in tongues is actually a documented language, or is it...
Okay. That I want you to hold on. Okay. Because that gets into various ideas of what it is, and that's not central to our point tonight. That's a good question. Danny?
Can you help me to understand Mark 16:15-20, where it talks about going to all the world and preach the gospel to all creation... He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it shall not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then, when the Lord Jesus has spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. Is the baptized, they're talking about in 16, is that the baptism of the Spirit? And is the sign that will accompany those that believe? In the baptism?
No. Okay, I've written that scripture down. Let's try to elaborate on this before we go on to these other peripheral questions or these other questions that naturally come up. Okay? We have to decide, as best we can, what the day of Pentecost means in relationship to speaking in tongues. And did the disciples receive the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost or in the upper room when Jesus said, "Receive the Spirit"? And I pointed out to you the scriptures where Peter's talking about the house of Cornelius and identifying what happened in the house of Cornelius with when he said he received the Holy Spirit. And that was the day of Pentecost, not in the upper room. Keith?
I understand what you're saying and everything. And in verse 22, I mean, doesn't the wording seem to imply the way that it's wrote that he breathed on them? He said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And there's a way that it's said that they received something. He didn't just say, "Receive the Holy Spirit." But he breathed on them. It's a strong inference that something was given.
That's the implication that is taken. But Peter says he received the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and he confirmed that by the same evidences of speaking in tongues. I mean, it doesn't refer to receive the Spirit when I believe what Jesus is doing is demonstrating that the Spirit is coming from Him. It's going to be poured out on the day of Pentecost, but it's coming from Him, number one. And I think there's something to do with the fact that in the second chapter of Genesis, God made man out of the dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul. I think there's some significance and some symbolism going on there. But Peter testifies that he received the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Jesus, way back in the seventh chapter, said, "Everyone that thirsts, come unto me, and he shall..." How's that verse go? We looked at it last time. I don't want to misquote that, because I tend to do that on that particular one. John 7:38. "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And then John goes on to say, now this he spoke of the Holy Spirit, that those who believed in him were to receive. So even this holding out of, "that if any man is thirsty, let him come into me and drink," could not have been fulfilled until the day of Pentecost, according to John right there. You see that? So in the same manner, even if Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," I see it as still a delayed fulfillment, waiting for the day of Pentecost to come. And I see Peter confirming that when he talks about the house of Cornelius. Greg?
The people that he was referring to that he said he breathed on, those people that were at that time born again anyway, aren't they? Well, they were born again people at that time. Not being filled with spirit, necessarily, but they were born again, so it couldn't mean that he breathed on them, causing them to be born again, so they already were again.
Well, that's another major question. Were they born again? Huh? Pardon me? Some more? Here? Teresa?
I understand what you're saying, that Peter had said that, but I don't understand then where the Mormons fit in at all. I did not know that Mormons.
My point in asking him about the Mormons and their claim that they speak in tongues arises from their claim that they are the only legitimate Church of Christ. In other words, they're the only church on earth that is the legitimate Church of Christ. So that they claim to have all the gifts that were given to the original church restored in their church. The point I'm trying to make is, on that, is speaking in tongues does not stamp a person as child of God because they speak in tongues.
Yeah.
Right. That was my point, to try to show that speaking in tongues, people can do it without knowing God. It is not the stamp of spirituality just when a person says, "I speak in tongues." It's not the evidence of spirituality. Now, here's some of the dilemmas of our time. The turn of the century Pentecostal movement of Azusa Street that I'm referring to in my mind that produced what is called the Assemblies of God denomination and other Pentecostal denominations started out with an outpouring of the Spirit upon people who were seeking God, and there were people, holiness people, and God fulfilled His promise in a fresh way to these people. For about 18 months, Azusa Street published a short newsletter, several pages long, every month. They published it as long as they had money. They didn't meet at Azusa Street more than 3 or 4 years, and then it was disbanded because it just other churches cropping up and things like that. It was a very short-lived time. But when you read that newsletter, it has, what they simply did is that they reproduced a lot of letters that were written to them from people that had come through there, had received this fresh outpouring of the Spirit in their life, and went to the mission field. Went back home and shared this with other people, and other people were getting filled with the Spirit. And the testimonies that they give are a walk of holiness, a walk of communion with God, things like, I remember it struck with one in particular, said, for the first time I clearly saw what Ephesians chapter 1 is talking about. Clearly understood it. Clear as could be. Fully understood what Ephesians chapter 1 is talking about. There's talk of miracles, talk of healing, communion, holiness, power. The identifying mark when they said they received their Pentecost was that they spoke in tongues. Not very long after that, the tongues is what people begin to seek, and not the Spirit. As time went on, it was the tongues that people boasted of, and it was the tongues that they set themselves apart from other people in regard to fellowship with, and it was the tongues that became the issue when other people would set these people aside as tongue speakers and wouldn't fellowship with them. And the tongues became the issue and not the Spirit. Not the walk. Not the promises of God. Not the character of God. But the tongues became the issue. Just like that man. The issue was tongues. Do you speak in tongues? Not do you trust God? Do you love God? Do you obey God? Do you walk with God? But do you speak in tongues? And that is on this extreme. The other extreme is demonstrated by the Southern Baptists. I think it's the Southern Baptists, maybe the American Baptists. Around 1929, they held a convention at the height of the Pentecostal movement. They held a convention, and in the convention, they agreed upon a statement that declared that speaking in tongues is a work of the devil. And they were to have no fellowship with any tongue speakers. And that took about 4 decades before that finally began to be broken down. And Baptists are not quite as violent about it as they used to be. They declared it a work of the devil. That's this extreme. The other extreme is speaking in tongues is an end in of itself and for its own sake, and the most important thing about it. So that people are sought to speak in tongues. If they spoke in tongues, well, that's it. And there's no change of life. There's no change from walking in sin and unbelief to speak in tongues, but yet their life is the same. And that's kind of like that. This extreme is kind of like, oh, who's your father? His name is Benjamin of the tribe of Issachar. Oh, were you circumcised on the eighth day? Yes, I was. And you're a child of Abraham? Yes, yes, I am. Well, then you're saved. It's kind of the equivalent of that. Okay. No circumcision of the heart. Right?
It seems to infer that people spoke in tongues when they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. But I don't see where it says that they spoke in tongues any other time. I mean, I'm trying to figure out, are you saying that you baptize in the Holy Spirit, or to have the Holy Spirit, you have to speak in tongues? Or is it happening
at one time when the Spirit comes upon you, or is it something that you do every day?
Both. The idea would be that as on the day of Pentecost, when they received the Spirit fell upon them, they spoke in tongues. In the house of Cornelius, when the Spirit fell upon them, they spoke in tongues. There's one other place when had been baptized in John's baptism, I think it was, and then they were baptized unto Christ, and then Paul laid his hands upon them and they spoke in tongues. There's three occasions where people spoke in tongues.
For three different people, though, right?
Three different places, three different people, group,
not
people,
all groups. Same people. There's a scripture that speaks of people speaking in tongues other than when they were first baptized.
Yes. Paul, writing to the church of Corinth, talks about them speaking in tongues and the need to interpret things like that. Paul says they speak in tongues more than you all. He's talking beyond. So the idea is you're filled with the Spirit, and your evidence is you speak in tongues, and you remain filled with the Spirit by a daily practice of speaking in tongues or praying in tongues. That's the theological idea of it. Okay.
The times I've been in the Pentecostal church, the tones that I've heard being spoken, they're not any kind of language that is recognizable to me. It's just gibberish pretty much. That's why I brought up the question before about is speaking in tongues a documented language, or is it the language from God that comes to you?
Well, I think it's either one. It says, if I speak with the tongue of men or angels, and it clearly could be either one. On the day of Pentecost, it was the tongue of men. Paul says that he that speaks in tongues does not speak to men, but to God. So it's clearly a language that nobody else would know. And it would be both. Okay. Now, people have, in seeking to be filled with the Spirit, tried to do what they did on the day of Pentecost.
This is the end of side one. Side two now begins.
For 10 days, they would pray for 10 days. They would try to duplicate the circumstances or the conditions and duplicate their faith in the promise of God for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes situations like that turn out somewhat like the prophets of Baal. Remember Elijah? He called Israel together and said, if God be God, let's serve him. If Baal be God, let's serve him. Choose this day whom you will serve. He says, you make an altar and a sacrifice and slay your animal and call upon God, Baal to consume your animal with fire, and then I'll call upon Jehovah to consume the animal with fire, and whoever answers by fire, let him be God, and let's worship him. They said, fine. So they killed the animal, built the altar, and started praying to Baal. And then they started praying harder to Baal. Then they started crying out to Baal, and they started cutting themselves and started jumping around, because when there was no answer, they started to take it for granted that there was something that they were doing wrong. And they increase their intensity and increase their beseeching and increase their begging. And sometimes a tarrying meeting or seeking the Holy Spirit can turn into that kind of flavor where people will seek to have God give them the Holy Spirit by some instrumentality other than the instrumentality that God has appointed. And it can turn out like that. The Baptist doctrine basically is that when you are born again, you have all the Spirit that you'll ever have, you'll ever need. Do not anticipate any subsequent pouring out of the Holy Spirit after you're born again, after you become a Christian. The Pentecostal position is that when you're born again, you're a child of God, you receive the Holy Spirit in a work of being born again, but there is a baptism of the Spirit, like the day of Pentecost, awaking every believer to receive, and you'll know that you received this baptism when you have spoken in tongues. The theological position is that the speaking in tongues is the initial physical evidence. Understand that? The initial physical evidence of being baptized in the Spirit. They do not deny that there are other evidences, but they call the speaking in tongues the initial physical evidence. It's the first thing that will happen physically to you when you're baptized in the Spirit. Other things may happen to you. There would be evidences. But that's the first physical evidence that you've been baptized in the Spirit. That's the view. Now, it's not my intention to confuse anybody tonight. It is my intention to bring up before you the various things that come into the discussion in this matter. And clearly to my mind, Peter says the day of Pentecost is when he received the Spirit. And when the house of Cornelius spoke in tongues, he knew that the Holy Spirit had fallen upon them just as when he received the Holy Spirit. And until that happened, he had not received the Holy Spirit. And when you receive the Holy Spirit is when you're born again. Nobody is born again unless you receive the Holy Spirit. How can a person be born without the Holy Spirit? What this is the beginning of a new administration of God's salvation. It's a fuller administration. It's an administration of a new covenant. New promises. Better promises. Fuller promises. Fuller blessings. It is the putting of the Holy Spirit within the heart. Writing His law upon the tablet of the heart. Taking out the heart of stone. This is the day it began to be available, and to all who believe the gospel, it is now available too. All those before the day of Pentecost did not have that promise in its fulfillment available to them. That's what Galatians 3 in our study revealed. Before the day of Pentecost, God had promised through Abraham and through David and through the new covenant the Holy Spirit. But the promise is never fulfilled until it's fulfilled. And we stand in a covenant based upon better promises, and as the book of Hebrews says, let me read it to you right here. And all of these, Hebrews chapter 11, these who? All of these people he talked about who live by faith. All of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. They received promises, starting way back here with Abel, Enoch, Abraham, Noah, whole household of faith, starting way back with Abel, received promises, but it wasn't fulfilled to them. Abraham never got the land. He never lived, never owned a square foot of it, except what he paid for a cemetery. But it was promised to him. But its fulfillment came on the day of Pentecost and to all those who believe thereafter. I know this tweaks your theology if you think that everybody in the Old Covenant and the New all live in the same state of blessings and fulfillment of promises, but folks, it's not true. We live in the age of the administration of the Spirit, where the fullness of the Spirit and the promises of the New Covenant give us so much more than they had before Pentecost came. They lived, in a sense, like wanderers. We live as sons. They lived under tutors, as Paul would say in Galatians. But it has brought us to now we are sons, and we have received the inheritance. So it's not entirely proper to take the lives of the Old Testament saints and make them the pattern for living when we have better promises and fulfillment of those promises in the New. And it is improper to take all the blessings that one has in the New and say, why didn't those under the Old live like those in the New? They didn't have the fulfillment of the promises in the New. They lived according to the light that they had, according to the promises that were given to them and fulfilled to them, but they didn't have all the promises fulfilled to them. They walked as strangers in this world by faith, trusting that the promise that was made to them would be fulfilled, and they continued to walk in faith, even though it wasn't fulfilled to them, because God had a broader purpose by laying out and giving evidence and giving descriptions of what He intended to do in a larger scale according to His purposes. The day of Pentecost is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit as a fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham and David and the New Covenant. And all those who live subsequent to this time have immediately available the fulfillment of this promise. Whereas those who lived before had the promise, but the time for its fulfillment had not come.
Well, I have a question in light of the subject that you brought up. All the promises regarding the New Covenant all talk about what God affects in the heart, essentially.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems to be the suggestion that because of Pentecost, there doesn't seem to be clearly defined whether or not we're talking about the inauguration of the New Covenant or we're talking about this thing called tongues, that it seems to imply that unless one speaks in this particular manner, that they have no reason to believe that their heart has been circumcised, that their conscience has been cleansed, and that they've entered the New Covenant. And that, I'm asking you to clarify that. There's not being a clear distinction between what you're saying.
Okay. Thank you.
What does tongues have to do?
Okay. Thank you. I have to speak partly in terms of the theology of another view to answer this. Because those who would contend that the disciples are born again here and that this is an experience of not regeneration, which would be the new birth, the circumcision of the heart, and all that, okay? They would say that occurred here. So that on the day of Pentecost, this empowered them to evangelize the world. Fair? That's their view. So the new covenant they entered into here is all they got was power to go out and preach the gospel. Now, in their view then, in speaking in tongues had nothing to do with being born again or the new covenant or the new heart or regeneration or anything like that. Does that answer your question? What's missing now?
I don't understand what is this emphasis on tongues about, since it seems to have been suggested that even though you said some people went to this extreme and said tongues is the seal, it almost seems like that got implied by yourself when this Pentecost is the entering of the new covenant, and yet it's only verified or validated by speaking in tongues. It seems like that leaves all kinds of people outside of this experience. So then there comes the reason to start doubting, have I not?
Okay. All right. That's exactly the position that the Pentecostal Church of God takes. That you're born again when you speak in tongues.
Mm-hmm.
And they also teach, if I'm not mistaken, that when you're baptized in water, that's when you're born again. And if you're truly born again when you're baptized in water, you'll speak in tongues when you come up out of the water. Right? Okay. And that would follow from identifying the day of Pentecost with the inauguration of the new covenant. That would necessarily follow theologically. Okay. However, tongues on that day were to demonstrate to those in attendance to hear the works of God exalted by people that they knew did not know the language, number one. Number two, in verse chapter 2 of Acts, let's look at that. Chapter 2 of the book of Acts. Peter explains what that day means. Chapter 2 of the book of Acts, starting with verse 15. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, Acts 2:15, but it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Then he quotes Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Then he goes on with some other quotes. Then look again, verse 25. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope. Verse 28. Thou hast made known to me the way of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Now, what else happened at the house of Cornelius? What else happened at the house of Cornelius? Chapter 10, verse 46. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Yes, sir.
Is that supposing that either for Peter to know that they were exalting God, it's either suggesting that he then knew the tongue they were speaking, or they were speaking in the tongue and also in the language that they both, that Peter understood, they were exalting God, but two different languages.
I can't find the text in rest another place in the book of Acts, because in another place of Acts the same thing was going on, that they were praising God when they were filled with the Holy Spirit. What happened when Mary came to visit Elizabeth? You remember? Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit, and what did she do? Huh? Baby leaped for joy, but what did Elizabeth do when she was filled with the Spirit? Huh? What verse are you at? Luke 1:40. Mary entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. Luke 1:41. And it came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, Blessed among women are you. What happened with Zacharias? Verse 67. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. The pattern is always a filling of the heart with praises of God, spilling out in utterances of exalting God in the conversation. That's true with Mary, Elizabeth, Zechariah, the day of Pentecost, the house of Cornelius. Wherever the Holy Spirit filled people, They cry out exalting God, praising God, blessing God. That's all they were doing on the day of Pentecost, except in that case, they were speaking in languages known only to visitors. So that these visitors could hear them praising God in their language. It happened in the house of Cornelius, both in tongues, languages, and exalting of God that could be understood. Now, leading up to what I think is my main point tonight. Folks, I don't care if I have to roll over and play dead or stand on my head to be filled with the Spirit. The important thing is being filled with the Spirit. And when you are filled with the Spirit, you have welling up within you praises of God, and you look for ways to find to praise Him to other people, to exalt Him. It is something that fills your mind and fills your heart. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And when you're filled with the Spirit, your mind and heart is filled with praises to God, and that begins to manifest itself in your conversation with other people, and you look for opportunities to give God glory when you're filled with the Spirit. And if speaking in tongues is the end that one seeks for, you can be in a cult and speak in tongues. But if you get so afraid of what the manifestation of being filled with the Spirit might be, that you're hesitant and reluctant to be filled with God's Spirit and receive His Spirit, then you'll not have His Spirit. And my point is, the important thing is to be filled with His Spirit and not be so concerned about what to fear in regards to these consequences of being filled with the Spirit. Now, how does one get filled with the Spirit? Galatians. Did I straighten that out okay? You were thinking? Pretty much?
No.
All right. No? Okay. I don't want to leave any loopholes in your thinking. I really don't. I'm not interested in that at all. Danny? Sure.
Ago, what I'm hearing in 5:9 is if you've been baptized in the Spirit, you'll speak in tongues. And that's what I seem to be reading. And you imply that if you've been in the new covenant, you will have your experience to be more effective. Is that correct? What I understand you to say? When you mentioned perpetual obedience that night several weeks ago, that one who has entered the new covenant will experience perpetual obedience.
I can't recall how exactly I said that. Let me say it again for our thinking. In the new covenant, there will be present obedience, and that can continue perpetually. There need not be disobedience. Okay. The only thing that is commanded is present obedience, and one can abide in present faith and obedience and have it unbroken. And therefore it would be, in hindsight, viewed as perpetual. But the object is not perpetual obedience, but present, just abiding in present obedience. Okay?
So if the person that has received the baptism of the Holy Spirit speaks in tongues, so you say that
I'm thinking of how he talked about Peter in Principles of Discipleship. He said prior to the baptism of the day of Pentecost, Peter was probably a Christian, but yet the apostles were men that were fighting over who was going to be at the right hand of the Father and those kind of things. And yet after the baptism, they were totally different men. And I'm thinking about that. I'm thinking about my own walk, and I believe I have faith in God, and yet I see things maybe in patience, or things that I see that I take immediately to Christ, and I tell him that I don't know how to change my heart, but I have reason for concern. I saw anger, I saw jealousy, and Lord, he promised to give me a new heart, and here's my new disposition, here I'm asking you to help me change me. And I need to know if that is the new disposition that is given and the new kind of heart that is given in the new covenant, one that is willing to turn from temptation and go to Christ for the help that's needed. I mean, I can't get tripped up looking at do I speak in tongues or not, or am I perpetually obedient. All I know is that I currently am trusting that Christ has everything that I need.
Okay. What I've raised to you tonight are things that are in the Bible. The day of Pentecost, they did speak in tongues. The house of Cornelius, they did speak in tongues. And until this century, the issue of tongues was a non-issue because it did not have become a prevalent practice or experience of people. Okay? So we live in a century where it's become an issue. It's been made an issue. Tongues itself. Prior to this century, there were small groups here and there that claimed to have spoken in tongues, but it was never made an issue. The day of Pentecost was the inauguration of the new covenant. It is the giving of the Holy Spirit to those who believe to bring them into the new covenant, to write the law of God upon their hearts, to sanctify them, and all that goes along with the new covenant, to cleanse the heart, to make them new creatures. Jesus said, you must be born from above. All of that Day of Pentecost started has the fulfillment, and everyone who believes thereafter enters into the new covenant and all the work of the Spirit in the administration of the new covenant. Okay? What I'm trying to point out in speaking in tongues or not speaking in tongues is that Elizabeth, Zechariah, the day of Pentecost, the house of Cornelius, another place in the Scriptures which I can't think of the reference right now, whenever there was the receiving of the Spirit, the mouth had something to say in praises unto God. Okay? And it's clearly, abundantly true. When somebody was filled with the Spirit, they just had a heart filled with praises to God. They just burst out declaring the praises of God. That's the evidence that you've been filled with the Spirit. That your heart is filled with praises towards God, and that's what the abundance of your heart is. So, on the day of Pentecost, it was included languages. It included saying the same thing only in different languages. When they spoke in tongues, they were simply praising God, but it was in different languages. The core of it is that they were so filled with praises to God that they burst out praising God. Only, it was in languages that other people knew that they didn't know. But the core of it was that they were filled with praises to God and they expressed them. Not that they were, the core of it is not that they were given the ability to know another language and everybody who is filled with the Spirit has to know another language. That's not the core of it. That's not the point of it. The point of it is, on the day of Pentecost, when one received the Spirit, they were filled with praises to God. That's the center point of it.
So when you say your practice that
That's what Paul says. That tongues of praying is not in a language known of men, is praying unto God. That's what Paul distinguishes. It's not. Pentecostals say, on the day of Pentecost, they spoke in tongues of other languages. But the gift of tongues is in an unknown language that people don't understand. That's a theological difference. But that's not my point tonight. My point tonight is to demonstrate that when a person has this promise fulfilled, they are filled with praises to God. Their heart is filled with praises to God. They praise Him for the life that they have. They praise Him for the circumstances that they're in. They praise Him for the mercy of God poured out upon their heart. They praise Him for the love of God shed abroad in the heart. They praise Him for their consciences being cleansed from dead works. They praise Him for the mercy of God that restored them and brought them out of their bondage to sin. They're praising God for the work of God done in their heart. So when you see somebody come up to you and say, "Isn't God wonderful? He set me free from the bondage of sin. He cleansed my heart and my conscience from the guilt of sin. I'm a new creature in Christ, and I know it, and I know that I know it, and I know all my sins are forgiven because I know I repented of every last one of them, and He's written His law upon my heart, and I love Him with all my heart and mind and soul and strength." That person has been filled with the Spirit. Because they are filled with blessings of God that come out of their mouth. The fact that on the day of Pentecost they said those things through languages that they didn't know is not the core issue. The core issue is that they were filled with praises to God. And that's the evidence that one is filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, don't give me a church filled with 100 people that speak in tongues if they don't have praises to God. Give me 100 people who are filled with praises to God. I don't care if nobody speaks in tongues. You see my point? That 10 people walk in here filled with praises to God, thanksgiving to God for having a clean conscience and love to God supreme in their heart for God and love for their neighbor, and thanking God that the God has cleansed their heart and given them a new heart and taken out the heart of stone. Give me 10 people like that rather than 10 people who speak in tongues but don't have love for their neighbor and give their body to be burned but don't have love. Because they're not filled with the Spirit.
Are you saying that that's evidence of being filled with the Spirit? Because I think what I feel is that most people are thinking that if one time or another did utter something out of your mouth that you didn't understand, you're not born again.
And I'm not saying
most people will have that.
I'm not saying that at all.
When you use the word tongue, that is very, very. People shy away from it because they're thinking about something coming out of the mouth. As wise as I know what it is, but maybe someone can translate it for God is speaking through them.
I'm not trying to get into an experience level here of what to experience. I'm trying to point out in scriptures that when somebody is filled with the Holy Spirit, in all cases they were so filled with praises that their mouth spoke it. They had utterances. On the day of Pentecost, they spoke with tongues as God gave them the utterance. And they praised God. They had utterances of praise to God when the Holy Spirit came in. That's the point of it. That's why Paul could talk about the joy of the Holy Spirit. The peace of the Holy Spirit, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Because when you have received the Spirit, which is the fulfillment of the promise of the new covenant, you have something to praise God for and to bless Him for. And your heart is filled with that. The first year after my conversion, for nearly a year, except for Pat. For some reason, God opened up our communication, and our minds are going together, and God was giving her instruction through me, and God was instructing me just ahead of her, and some marvelous things were happening. But other people, mutual friends of ours and such, I would try to tell them what happened to me, and I was filled with this blessedness, and it was this big in my heart, and words were this big. And what do you do? What do you do when you try to get a tank through a door? It won't go. And I just sat there and would cry because I could not convey the reality of God's character and His faithfulness and the fullness of the promise when it's fulfilled in the new covenant. And I couldn't convey that. And eventually I would just sit there and cry. Sitting in Mimi's at 1 o'clock on Sunday afternoon, sitting there crying, and everybody's, you know, wondering what these two ladies are saying to me, making me cry. You can't find, the words are so inefficient. All you can just tell somebody is that it is true, but I can't express it nearly as full as it really is. And my point to you is, on the day of Pentecost, they burst out with these utterances of praise towards God. Some of them in languages they didn't know, other ones in languages that they did know, but that's beside the point. They were filled with blessings and praises towards God. This subject is so important. A proper understanding is important. Theological debate about it is so unimportant. Splitting hairs about it is so unimportant. If you tell me you speak in tongues, praise God. But let's see the joy overflowing. Let's see the praises that you have from your utterance or your mouth. That's what it's all about. Teresa?
Before I was converted, I was baptized in water, and I also spoke in tongues, but I did not have any thanksgiving or praise in my heart. So I see that just like water baptism is not the answer, like I do not see speaking in tongues as it really is what's in the heart and what comes out of that.
Now, this is the peculiar thing about it. If people can speak in tongues without love for God or any rejoicing or any fullness of the Spirit. But folks, let me also tell you, if you're driving down the road or you're in by yourself with God some night, late night out walking and praying, wherever you may be, and the Spirit of God comes upon you, and you see a fresh view of Christ and the love of God, and wells up within you praises unto God, take the liberty to say them out loud to God. Take the liberty to utter those praises out loud. Just let your heart utter your praises to God. Let your heart pray. Forget about the lips that you're using. Let your heart pray unto God. Be submitted to His Spirit and just let His praises out of your heart roll. And forget about what the manifestations or utterances may be or not be. But let the heart have liberty. Let your heart have liberty, folks. Let the fences be broken down. Forget about tongues or no tongues. Let there be fullness of utterance of joy if God has filled your heart with His praises. It was the joy of the people. It was their praises to God. It was being drunk, if you will, that morning that caught the people's attention. They didn't sit there and say, "Man, I can't find anywhere in the Bible it says that they're supposed to speak in a language they don't know." Now, all that theological stuff is beside the point. Point is, are you filled? How do you get filled? Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does He, meaning God, does He then, who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, do it by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? The answer is, by the hearing with faith. God gives His Spirit everyone who hears the gospel with faith. The Holy Spirit is not the object of pursuit. Do not leave here tonight and say, oh, Dennis pointed out something so wonderful, I'm going to seek the Holy Spirit. No. The Holy Spirit is a gift that God gives. There's nothing. You can't pursue Him directly. What you do, what everyone does who receives the Spirit, is that they have been willing to believe the gospel with a heart of faith. When God finds one who is willing to believe His gospel with a heart of faith, one of the many blessings of what happens to one who believes the gospel is that God gives him His Spirit, cleanses the conscience, all of the things of the new covenant. So how do we receive the Spirit? Not by seeking the Spirit, but by believing, God, hearing the gospel with a heart of faith, a willingness to believe whatever God says is true. When God finds a heart that's willing to believe Him, He fulfills His promises upon that soul. But he must find a heart that's willing to believe the gospel. That God has mercy upon those who repent. What did, on the very day of Pentecost that we're talking about, on that very day, Peter said, this is a promise that God made long ago that He's fulfilled today. But what must we do to be saved, they said. He said to them, this is how it is. He said, this is what He told them. To receive the Spirit, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus, and you receive the Holy Spirit. See that? How do you receive what we just received? Repent. Turn from your sin. Turn from your rebellion and be baptized. Become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God Himself will give you the same gift He just gave to us. How does one receive the Spirit? By repenting and believing in Jesus. How does one stay filled with the Spirit? By remaining repentant and trusting in the gospel. The distraction is often, oh, I've lost some of the Spirit's influence in my life. Oh, I need to regain some of the Spirit's influence in my life. Oh God, I need more of your Spirit. I need more of your Spirit. And it's the seeking after the Spirit that occurs. Church, listen to me. The answer is to go back and renew your faith in the gospel promised to sinners. And He'll renew the Spirit. Listen to me, church. That is such a major distraction that occurs. When the Spirit's influence is diminished in your life, don't start seeking the Spirit. Go back and renew your confidence in the mercy of God. That's where it is. And He'll give you the Spirit again without measure. See that clearly, folks. Amen. Let's pray.